What a great truth that is, that we can hide ourselves in God. And as Nathan mentioned in his prayer, today is Mother's Day, and so we rejoice with mothers. We thank God that many of you are mothers to the children here. And we also come to this day, and we know that this day is hard for some as it is joyous for others. So some have lost mothers, some long to be mothers, some have lost children. And so we 1 Corinthians 12 tells us we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And today we have an opportunity to do that with each other. So as we get ready to hear the preaching of God's word and let us hide ourselves in them, let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for Christ. Help us hear his word and hide ourselves in him, Father, this morning. We pray it in the name of Christ, the name above every name. Amen. Well, let me invite the little ones to find your teachers in the back. Mr. Travis back there raising his hand. And while they go out, I will jump in. And so one of the things that I do during the week is I read, and it's not always theology. I have a couple of magazines that I peruse through, and one of those happens to be ESPN, the magazine, which if you don't know, is a magazine about sports and athletes. And this past week, I read some fascinating articles around the pursuit of perfection, the trying to be the best at your sport. And so there's a couple of ways that these articles said people respond to this pursuit of perfection. On one side, you have those that think they've arrived, right? They have arrived, they are perfect, and here's a little blurb. It says, according to University of Kent professor Joachim Stoiber, when perfectionists set high standards for themselves, what they're really trying to do is prove their competence. Victories must be earned. Armed with a grandiose self-image, they are narcissistic and entitled. In order for them to feel as if they've really triumphed, someone else must lose. So that's one way people respond to this pursuit of perfection, with pride and self-righteousness, but for others, it unravels into hopeless despair. They continually look at others and think them the others that are better than themselves, and so they think themselves worse. And as one article explains in this magazine, social media has only made this worse in our day and age. And so on Facebook and Twitter, what do we share? All that stuff that is really bad about us? No. We are much more likely to share good news and positive experiences and keep those negative experiences to ourselves. And when we peruse social media, what do? We compare their triumphs to our troubles and our trials. And so we know that Instagram photo of dinner didn't taste nearly as good as the filter made it look. We know that humble brag tweet about getting a promotion is not representative of their entire life. But as the article says, Though we know what we withhold from others, we don't reflect on how much others hide from us. Watching friends excel makes us more aware of the distance between where we are and where we want to be. The tragic result is that our own failings can seem all the more glaring. And so we have two reactions to this pursuit of perfection. We can be self-righteous, or we can be shameful. We can be prideful, or we can be despairing. And I want to suggest we can make the same errors walking away from our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So we can walk away, and the first error is legalism of self-righteousness. We can read Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're like, wow, my life actually looks remarkably like what Jesus is calling for. I must be good enough to earn God's favor. That's how awesome I am. And so the first error is we foolishly think we can earn God's approval by keeping these commands of Christ. But there's an opposite danger, isn't there? If the first error is legalism, seeing Jesus' words as a ladder to climb, I would suggest the second error is despair, when we only see Jesus' words as a hammer to crush. And so if I had to guess, all of us here this morning lean toward one of these categories. Some of you are probably like me. You lean toward the category of self-righteousness. You may not say it out loud, but inside your heart, there's a game of checkers always going on in which you jump others around you intellectually, socially, morally and spiritually. That describes some of us here. For others of us, you lean or you run in the other direction. Your issue is not self-righteousness. In fact, this morning, you think there's no hope for righteousness at all. Because of something you've done or something that's been done to you, you feel dirty and unclean in God's eyes, thinking you've been permanently stained, rendering you forever separated from anything good and holy. The problem of both these errors is the same. You know what they do? They put us at the center. Both of these errors put us at the center, not the supremacy of Christ. Self-righteousness and shame live life as though we were looking through a microscope, artificially enlarging ourselves. When God wants us to live life looking through a telescope, trying to behold the glory of Christ that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And so if the error is the same, I would say the answer is the same for both of these. So no matter where you are this morning, maybe you come in here and there's a tinge of self-righteousness. Maybe you come in there this morning and there's a tinge of shamefulness. Maybe you come this morning and you're just in a really good place, and we praise God for that. But all of us need to be overwhelmed with Christ. The self-righteous need to be overwhelmed with the righteousness Christ requires. The shameful need to be overwhelmed with the righteousness Christ provides. And so as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we take a review, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount and see the righteousness Jesus requires and then also the righteousness Jesus provides. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how Jesus wraps up his sermon. He gives us these images, two roads, the narrow road that leads to life, the wide road that leads to destruction. You have two trees that bear good fruit and trees that bear bad fruit. You have two professions. Your cry of Lord, Lord can be sincere or it can be superficial. And we have two foundations, the solid rock of Christ himself or the shifting sands of the world. And so Jesus gives us these choices, and we might think that Jesus is giving us choices for like a good life and a bad life. But I don't think those are the choices in Jesus' mind when he walks through the Sermon on the Mount. He's not contrasting between good and bad. He's contrasting between those who are proud in self-righteousness and those who are poor in spirit. He's exposing those who are righteous in their own eyes and those who are repentant in God's eyes. I think Jesus is basically doing two things in the Sermon on the Mount. He's condemning self-righteousness, and he's calling disciples to display a life of true righteousness. So he's condemning one thing, and he's calling us to a life of another. And so in one sense, we can say the Sermon on the Mount is all about righteousness. And we saw this theme as we read it, didn't we? Look at these verses. You have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Drop down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Drop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now go down to Matthew 5, 20. Unless you're righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Skip over to Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, we see this idea about righteousness. And this is the idea of being pure, blameless, justified, upright, finding favor in God's eyes. But notice what Jesus does with righteousness. He says, on one hand, it's something we possess and we're satisfied by. But on the other hand, we have to practice and we have to seek it. So this righteousness Jesus talks about is multifaceted. It's kind of like a diamond. You spin it and you see different aspects of it. And so I'd like to boil them down in two. First, I'd say there's the position of righteousness. This is our legal standing before God as judge. Positional righteousness. Something we possess. And this leads to the practice of righteousness. This is God as our dad. God is our father. And if we look like our father in heaven. And so we have the position of righteousness that leads to the practice of righteousness. And I think that that's what Jesus is getting at in that verse we just read in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 20. Look again there at Matthew 5, verse 20 in your Bibles. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a shocking statement. The Pharisees, what we know about them, they were pretty religious. They were pious, we could say. They strictly kept the moral law, the religious law. They prayed regularly. They fasted twice a week. They tithed down to the spice rack in their kitchen. They were so meticulous. And so from the outside, we could look at them and we'd say, wow, they are really righteous. They are meticulous in following Jesus. And Jesus shows up and said, yep, and you have to exceed that. So is Jesus preaching a works-based religion? Is he telling us that our good works have to exceed that of the Pharisees to be saved? Yes. He is saying that our good deeds have to exceed. But this is not what earns our salvation. Jesus is saying our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees not only in degree, but also in kind. And so true righteousness comes not from ourselves, but wholly outside of ourselves. It comes from Christ. And so this exceeding kind of righteousness, internal reliance upon Christ, results in a degree of righteousness, obedience to Christ. Position leads to practice. Internal reliance leads to external obedience. And so Jesus at the same time is calling us to something greater than our own righteousness and then warning us of the danger of thinking that we're self-righteous and can earn God's favor. And so he spends a large part of his sermon warning us about self-righteousness. And so to expose that danger, we can think of the Sermon on the Mount as a type of a dark room. And what happens in a dark room? You take stuff in, you turn off the lights, and photos begin to develop. And so as Jesus takes us by the hand, he leads us into the dark room of the Sermon on the Mount, as it were. His words begin to expose the picture within our hearts. And he overwhelms us with the righteousness required. And so let's look at that. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount verses at a time and see how Jesus walks us through. So Matthew 5:20, where we heard him say, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then six times he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so you have heard that it was said, Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said, this, meaning there's an external action you need to do. And but I say to you, Jesus is driving at the internal motivation. And so he starts first with anger. And the Pharisees thought that they were doing good enough by simply refraining from murder. All right, if I don't murder anybody, I'm good. But Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus, we see, is denouncing not only murder, but all things that lead to murder, anger and hate. So Jesus' standard is far more than refraining from certain behaviors. Jesus is saying we must always have the right attitude that would never lead us in to those things he considers sinful. He's driving at the heart. And so he's asking us, have you ever been bitter toward your spouse? Have you ever resented a friend? Have you ever yelled at your children? If so, you failed to meet Jesus' standard. You're guilty, and he says you're liable to judgment, to the hell of fire. That's where Jesus starts, and he keeps going. In verses 5, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, Jesus addresses purity and marital faithfulness. The Pharisees thought they were doing good enough simply by refraining from intimate relations with someone they weren't married to. They thought they were being good enough, but Jesus goes deeper. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces a wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. So Jesus condemns not only immoral acts, but the sinful arousal in the heart that leads to those acts, if left unchecked. So to paraphrase, we could say Jesus is saying, look, your heart can be corrupted even quicker than your body. Even those lustful, leering looks, you think nobody notices? They corrupt. Jesus is not saying temptation alone is wrong. Temptation is sudden, but sin is not. Jesus is saying the indulgence of, the craving, the dwelling upon, the fantasizing about temptation is what he's getting at. So maybe that comes as something as subtle as a long, lingering second, third, fourth glance. And what is Jesus' standard? He says, even if you don't act with your body, you're still guilty of impurity and immorality. So here in the dark room, we see Jesus' words beginning to expose what's deep within us. He exposed our hearts so far as being hate-filled, impure, and immoral. And he keeps pressing. Verse 33 through 37, Jesus talks about our integrity. The Pharisees thought they could use right words, even in a manipulative way, to get around this idea of not lying and being truthful. So we could say they played by technicalities in their words. But Jesus goes deeper. Verse 34, chapter 5. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus is not concerned so much with the words that we utter, but the character that we have. And he's asking us, have you ever deceived anyone by speaking words that were technically true, but your motives were less than godly? Well, Jesus says, anytime our words don't match our godliness, we fall short of his standard. In fact, he says, look what he says. He says, it comes from what? Evil. We can fool people with our words, but we cannot fool God. So left to ourselves, Jesus adds to the list. We're evil and dishonest, and he's still not done. Chapter 5, verse 38 through 48, Jesus begins to expose our self-centeredness. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus insists that we repay evil with blessing and not with cursing. He says not to pay it back, not to get even, not to settle the score. We're to love in the face of evil and not lash out in the midst of being wronged, offended, mistreated, and taken advantage of. Jesus says you are to be other-oriented. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus drives even further in verses 43 and 44 there in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, So Jesus expects us not to repay those who wrong us, but in fact, he goes further and says, no, we need to love and pray for those who are even against us. And he says, if we don't, we're like Gentiles and tax collectors. In other words, if you don't act this way, then he's going to say, you're no better than those who deny God altogether. Jesus says. So we've made it through chapter 5. And I want to be honest with you. At this point in my study, I wanted to stop writing. It's hard. It is hard to sit here and think about this. I was overwhelmed with the righteousness Jesus requires. Does anybody else feel me this morning? But he isn't done. He goes on. Chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he addresses three common aspects of religious life: giving, praying, and fasting. Look at 6:2. Thus, when you give to the needy. Verse 5 and verse 7. When you pray, verse 16 and verse 17, when you fast. And then look what he says in verse 8. Do not be like them. He doesn't say don't do these things, but don't be like them, meaning do not be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites who do these things solely to earn man's approval. Jesus zeroes in on hypocrisy. So even if we're doing the right thing, Jesus, even the religious things, and now you're pressing even further. He knows that we have a temptation to take religious acts that are meant to make much of God and spin them around and make much of ourselves. So for some of us, there's a temptation to boast in our giving, in our praying, in our fasting, in our church attending, in our community group going, in our serving. And Jesus knows this, and he says, be careful. Don't be like them. We can become consumed with doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And Jesus knows this temptation. He knows the charge that Isaiah said thousands or hundreds of years before Jesus came hits us as well. Isaiah says, we all have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Do you see what Isaiah and Jesus are saying? It's not just the bad things we do. It's even the good things with the wrong motives. Jesus' words are penetrating and they're all-encompassing, and he's still not done. He moves on from religious hypocrisy to sinfully divided hearts. In 6:19 through 34, Jesus addresses where we fix our eyes and our faith. And in verse 21, look there, what does he say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And for many of us, our treasure is in material possessions or favorable, comfortable circumstances. Yet Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is exposing our divided hearts. He's asking, have you ever longed more for the created things in this world than the creator of this world? Are there times when you're completely devoted to and satisfied by material possessions? And if you are, then you're despising and shunning the majestic person of God. You cannot serve both in this way, Jesus says. Yet we often try to, don't we? We try to live this way, and this is the reason we become anxious. So if we're trying to provide for ourselves and our ability, then naturally and necessarily we have to doubt God's ability and willingness to provide for us. If it's all about me, then I'm not trusting God. He's not going to provide, so I have to. And I think this is why Jesus moves on to anxiousness next. And in verse 30, he says, oh, you of little faith, do not be anxious. Do you notice what he connected? Faith anxiousness is basically faithlessness. You of little faith, do not be anxious. So in your anxiousness, all we're doing is revealing our faithlessness. But too often we're anxious. We spend our time seeking to build our kingdom and our righteousness. But Jesus tells us in verse 33, seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. We don't like that. We like my kingdom and my righteousness. And in order to build my kingdom and my righteousness, what must I do? I must necessarily judge those around me in a condemning way. This, I think, is why Jesus moves on to judging. Condemning, judging. And so, look what Jesus says there at the beginning of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He keeps on exposing the picture of our hearts. We condemningly judge others so we feel good about ourselves. We look past the log in our own eye so we can see the speck in another's. We maximize their sin and failures while altogether minimizing and neglecting to look and examine our own. But that's not how we want to be treated, is it? And what does Jesus say? Chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Why? Because, or for, this is the law and the prophets. So if we fail to treat others the way we want to be treated, we fail to keep the law and the prophets. And as James says, James chapter 2, he says, forever who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. So we're created by God, dependent upon God, and we're accountable to God. He created us to enjoy Him and glorify Him. And one of the ways we do this is we image God, we display God. Well, how do we rightly display God? By keeping His law. Why? Because God's law is a perfect reflection of His character. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a reflection of God's character. And so when we break the law, it's not like some universal arbitrary speed limit that like we got a ticket for going too fast or not going fast enough. It's not arbitrary. No, it's God's character. And so when we fail to keep the law, we fail to display God. Or we could say we actively and personally and sinfully rebel against God Himself. And we stand before Him and we are accountable. So if we take Jesus at His words, left to ourselves, we could be described as evil, dishonest, judgmental, hate-filled, immoral people who are so self-focused, we seek to repay every wrong against us and even use religious activities to show how good we are before others while storing up treasures in heaven, neglecting God's promise to provide and satisfy for us. We stand before God not simply as good or bad, but guilty. He says in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect. Jesus overwhelms us with the righteousness required. It's kind of like this. Most of you probably don't know this, but I'm pretty awesome at basketball. Especially when I'm playing my six-year-old daughter. In a word, I got swagger. I can dunk. I can dominate. I can make her look like a fool on the court. But what happens if LeBron James shows up? I don't have that much swagger anymore. Where I once dominated, now my skills altogether disappear. So it is with our righteousness. We might think we can dominate others, But then God shows up to play in the game. And what we thought was righteousness is not righteous at all. Comparing our righteousness to God is worse than comparing the ocean to a thimble, the blazing sun to a flickering match. There's just no way to compare. And we don't like that. It's a hard truth. And I quoted this when I preached several months ago. C.S. Lewis was accused of not liking the Sermon on the Mount. And he responded, and he says, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if for caring here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer?" Yes, Jesus' words can feel like a sledgehammer. It's what we felt this morning. But when we remember these words come from Christ, the one who gave his life for us, these words are not so much a sledgehammer as they are a scalpel. He's not trying to crush us, but he's trying to expose us and heal us, Jesus, with his words. And so like a doctor asking diagnostic questions before surgery, Jesus is asking us questions. Are you more concerned with external obedience than internal reliance upon Christ? Do you find more joy and hope in money and possessions than in Jesus and salvation and the promise of heaven? Are you prone to compare yourself to others and condemningly judge others for the very same sins that you commit? Are you consistently unwilling to give others the benefit of the doubt? Do you demand others treat you in a way that you are unwilling to treat them? And he's asking these things to expose any tendency we have towards self-reliance and self-righteousness so he can heal us. So friend, if you're here this morning, maybe you came to please your mom or something. "Mom, I went to church today." And like, you think this is going to be good enough like to earn favor before God? You can't earn God's favor. You can't do it. The standard's too high. And Christian brothers and sisters, like, if you think God's love for you fluctuates on what you do and what you don't do, that's not the way God operates. Your righteousness is not based on what you do or on what you don't do. It's all wrapped up in Christ, and he's overwhelming us with the righteousness he requires. That's bad news. But he does so we can get to the good news. He only tells us about the righteousness he requires so he can display and tell us about the righteousness that he provides. So like all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount is not about you. It's not about me. We mess it up if we think this sermon's about me. It's not about you. All of Scripture points to Christ. Jesus gets this very thing in chapter 5, verse 17. Look what he says. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, what Jesus requires, Jesus provides. He is not only tough, but he is tender. Yes, he is uncompromising, but he is compassionate. And just like bright stars shine brighter on a dark night, Jesus paints the darkness in our hearts left to ourselves so his grace might shine that much brighter. He reveals the depth of our need so that our delight in him might erupt into Christ-exalting, soul-satisfying, God-glorifying, heaven-bound worship. That's what Christ provides. In this, not moral effort, but the majesty of Christ is what will ultimately change our hardened hearts and satisfy our weary soul. Christ. He is the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just the preacher. He is the subject and the fulfillment and the completion and the perfection of every single word, jot and tittle. And so I want to walk back through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to be overwhelmed with the righteousness Christ provides. We started with anger. And Jesus says not to be sinfully angry, and he never was. He lived a compassionate life, yet he was held liable for our anger and our judgment. He is the one who left the altar of heaven to come and be reconciled to his brothers and sisters, the ones who wronged him. And far from being angry with us, on the cross, he absorbed the anger of God for our sin. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. He was abandoned that we might be embraced by the Almighty. Jesus never had an impure thought or action. He never craved that which God forbid. He lived a clean, pure life in every way. And his spouse, the church, was faithless. He remained faithful. There on the cross, on a tree, beaten, mocked, humiliated, and scorned, he was shamed. His clothes were torn from him. His hands and his feet had nails driven through them. His fierce flesh pierced, his bones crushed. And he hung his head in shame, dying. But he rose again to see the smile of his Father in heaven. Jesus never uttered a false word. His yes is always yes, and his no is always no. He is the way, the life, and the truth. Yet the true word was put to death for our false words. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not repay evil for evil. He did not insist on his own rights, but gave them up to save us from our sin. When he was spat upon, he did not spit back. When he was cursed, he did not curse back. When he was slandered, he remained silent. Jesus embraced every wrong against him by not fighting back, but by looking up to his Father in heaven. His face was like a flint, Scripture says, on the one who would vindicate him, on the Father. Jesus calls us to love and pray for our enemies, and this is not what he did. Did he not love and pray for his enemies on the cross in love? God says he went to the cross in love for his enemies. And what did he do when he was hanging, getting ready to suffocate on his own blood on the cross? Did he not pray for his enemies? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Jesus' entire life was marked by radical, uncalculated generosity to the needy and to the undeserving, to you and me. He gave freely. He prayed fervently. He never uttered a prayer or a word that was wrong in motivation, intent, or content. His life was one, not about glorifying self, but about glorifying the Father. He never acted for the approval of man, but for the approval of his Father in heaven. Jesus did not store up treasures for himself on earth. He left the riches of heaven to take up rags on earth and die on a cross. But he rose again that our treasure and our hope might be greater than any material possession. He bought our treasure. He is our treasure. Our treasure is in heaven where rust nor moth will never destroy. This is what this Jesus did. Jesus was never anxious, doubting his Father's goodness or provision. Even in the most trying of times, the most unfavorable of circumstances, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing a brutal beating and a horrific crucifixion were coming, what does he do? Not my will, Father, but your will be done. And when it appeared most desperate of all on the cross, he prayed, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Never wavering one bit from seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. And his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if anyone had the right to condemningly judge everyone he interacted with and talked to, it was Jesus. But how did he act? He welcomed and embraced the outcast. He grabbed meals with the social, those that society shunned. When his own disciples deserted him, he did not judge them. He pursued them and restored them. Jesus' life is the definition of treating others the way he desired to be treated. And in doing so, he perfectly completed and fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus did what we could not and did not do. He fulfills where we fail. He forgives sin where we forsake it. He observed the law perfectly and offers his mercy to lawbreakers. He was defiled that he might identify with those who are dirty and deliver them from uncleanliness. He was stripped of his clothes that we might be clothed in his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you overwhelmed with the righteousness Christ provides? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, Jesus, washed it white as snow. So here's what I want you to know this morning. There's no sin too great. There's no shame too abundant. There is no stain too deep to disqualify you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Sin and shame will not have the last word. The risen supreme Savior will. And so Jesus did not come for the prim and the proper. He comes for those who are weak and ashamed. He comes for those who are so ashamed and broken. They can't look at others. They can't think about looking at God in heaven. That's who Christ comes for. When we look our eyes up to Christ, he's deep with understanding. He's gentle with compassion. It's the righteousness he provides. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling with some type of shame, regret, maybe it's something that you've done. Maybe it's something that's been done to you. You've been sinned against and you feel dirty and unclean. Christ provides your righteousness. He became unclean that he might wash you white as snow. God's outrageous grace sets you free from shame. Will you run to him this morning? Will you run to Christ? If you're here this morning, you're trying to define your worth by the world's standards, academic accomplishments, career developments, relationship status, family size, bank account number, come to Christ. Don't define your worth by looking at others. Define your worth by identifying with Christ. God's outrageous grace sets you free from running the rat race of this world trying to compare yourself to others. It's not wrong to be successful. It's not wrong to be those things. It's wrong to find our identity in it. And Christ is calling you to come be overwhelmed. And he's not saying this so you can try to earn and enter the kingdom. Remember who Jesus is talking about. Flip back to Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 1. His audience is the disciples. That's who he's talking to. And so Jesus is not holding out demands that we need to meet to enter the kingdom. No, he's speaking about what is true for those already in the kingdom. And remember, I know it was a long time ago, 6 months, the Beatitudes. Remember those? How does Jesus start? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Notice Jesus does not say, blessed if, blessed if, blessed if. No, he says, blessed are. A present reality. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. in Christ, you are blessed. Remember what it means to be blessed? To have that distinct happiness from having a relationship, favor with God, life in the kingdom. This is true life and true happiness and true joy. But Jesus knows this is beyond what we can do. So he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in spirit. That is, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt in themselves. Blessed are those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. This is good news because true joy, true righteousness does not come from human righteousness, but from humble repentance. Get that? Righteousness does not come from ourselves. It comes as we approach Christ in repentance. And so if that's not you, if you're not repented of your sins, you're not turned from your rebellion, you're not trusting in Christ, Christ is saying, come on, come to the kingdom. Come on, be poor in spirit. Come find my righteousness. And once this righteousness is pronounced upon us, it leads us to practice. We begin to look like our Father in heaven. And that's why I said in the beginning, the position of righteousness leads to the practice of righteousness. So once we see the Sermon on the Mount and how it points to the grace of the gospel, every word becomes beautiful, not burdensome. Every word, as it draws us to the gospel, all that we have in it becomes beautiful and not burdensome. As the old hymn goes, our pleasure and duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and begins to change our desires. And here's the good news. God doesn't just begrudgingly tolerate you. God doesn't just love you. God actually likes you. Zephaniah says God sings over us with loudness. God does. He's not upset that he bought you at the cross. He lavishes his love upon you. This Jesus does. And so this sweet combination of the righteousness Jesus requires and the righteousness Jesus provides works itself out so both the self-righteous and the shamed and everyone in between might be stunned at the amazing grace of God. That's what it does. It stuns us. So in our pursuit of perfection, we don't have to be self-righteous or ashamed. We can have humble confidence in the one who did it all for us. That's where our confidence is placed, our trust, our hope, and our identity in the one who is perfect Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we will be perfect too. Until then, we work this righteousness out. And that's what Nathan will talk about next week. But for now, I want to leave us with a quote. I quote, "The will of God the Father is taught by Jesus as a will not only to be heard and admired, it is a will to be done. I do not see how a single line of the Sermon on the Mount can be read without feeling summoned to one's knees before God. And yet the summons to our knees is never an end in itself. The movement of this sermon is to move repeatedly from kneeling to walking. The direction of the sermon is to the deed, but it's from the gift. It is toward the good of our neighbor for the glory of God our Father. The height of the deeds to which Jesus calls us in this sermon can only be approached by people walking on their knees." Restoration Church, may that be us. May we be a community that helps each other walk on our knees, trusting in the righteousness Jesus requires is the righteousness Jesus provides. May we walk on our knees, overwhelmed by Christ, until we one day stand in his presence and see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace given to us in Christ. Help us only see the righteousness he requires, that we might be overwhelmed and stunned and satisfied by the righteousness he provides, Father. Yes, do this for the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.